is our last session on the School of Isaiah, or we've called it the Isaiah School of Theology at Jerusalem. I want the main part of today to be what we call a so what session. I've done a lot of talking, and I feel I almost need to apologize. Yesterday was almost all my talking as I was trying to get two sessions into one, which I did. I accomplished. I want to dedicate this last session to my mother. And you'll probably wonder why, but I'd written a couple weeks ago that I would be teaching Isaiah at Holden, so I got this card from her that has a lamb and a lion sleeping together. And it says, "And the lion will lie down by the lamb," Isaiah 11. I don't know a more powerful time to see the movie on nature from Namibia. Did some of you or most of you see that yesterday? Yeah, and to see that movie and then go back to Isaiah with this vision of the future kingdom when all the animals will lie down together. It's like that movie was meant to be this week. So I got this card and I'm going to put it on display. One question that came to me that I'd like to just talk about for a minute before we go on was, how exactly does the suffering servant predict or foretell the coming of Jesus Christ? When we say he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, on him was the chastisement that makes us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, as Christians, it's impossible to hear those words without seeing the picture of Jesus dying on the cross. But what we have to guard against is kind of what we might call the Christian arrogance of saying the only reason 2 Isaiah preached those words in the first place was to prophesy, foretell, but to predict the coming of Christ. What 2 Isaiah was doing, from the experience of suffering in the exile, coming back from the exile, dreams unfulfilled, after predictions that there would be the coming of the kingdom, it was 2 Isaiah's way of saying, wait. The people must suffer, and then in the suffering there will be one suffering person that will bear the sins of all, and it is by the community and this person in their suffering that only through that will the final redemption or the final kingdom come. Now, when we look back, while 2 Isaiah was not predicting the coming of Jesus, as Christians, we know that he was speaking with such depth about the reality of the way God redeems the world, that in our faith there's only one person that can fulfill, you might say, the assignment that 2 Isaiah gave, and that is Jesus Christ. So do you see the difference between saying that and saying that somehow totally irrelevant to his present situation, 2 Isaiah was predicting that 500 or so years from now there will be a Jesus who will die on the cross? Is that, do you see the difference in that? And if someone would ask me, is Jesus Christ the second, the suffering servant who dies for the redemption of the world, I would say, as a Christian, without any hesitation, yes. Amen. I invite all of you to say amen, to that. Right. You know, this was what the early church went out in the world to proclaim, that it was necessary, as in the book of Luke, it was necessary that the Christ should die and be raised. And this, it was necessary, probably, came from 2 Isaiah and the suffering servant passages. Does that answer? You asked the question. Does that? Okay, good. One quote from Bruce Birch in this book that the bookstore is out of. The Suffering Servant songs, and these are the four songs we read yesterday, including the beautiful, "He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities." The songs came late in the prophet's life and reflect the wisdom of a prophet who now sees a tougher road for those who would serve as God's instrument of salvation. God offers the mission of servanthood to those who can willingly embrace weakness and suffering for the sake of justice. Perhaps this new model of faithfulness could only have emerged in the time of exile, when all of Israel's images of political and religious power had been overturned. And maybe only this vision could have come in such weakness, total weakness. Is that for the Bible study? Oh, coffee break. Okay, coffee break time for those who want to stay. We'll move on. On the board now, I've tried to tie together the ways that I see in reading the New Testament how, in many ways, I like to call the New Testament Christian community a revival of the Isaiah school of theology. It's like it maybe had gone out of existence for many years, and now the coming of Christ and the early church going back to Isaiah to interpret Christ's mission and ministry made the early church, not consciously, they didn't walk away around saying, you know, we're the new Isaiah school of theology. You know, they didn't say that or probably have that kind of identity, but they went to Isaiah so much that I think we could say that in many ways it was a revival of a school of thought now in Christ, but back to a school of thought where many of the ideas that they saw in Jesus had been planted and grew back in these centuries, the 8th, 7th, 6th, 5th centuries B.C. Over it all here, I have this affirmation that runs through the book of Isaiah. First Isaiah, second Isaiah, and third Isaiah. God is a tender, compassionate, merciful lover calling all into marriage. That this is the symbol of God as a compassionate, merciful, tender lover. A lover who weeps and is angry when his lover goes away, or her lover, and how in the New Testament, the final vision of the coming kingdom is this fantastic marriage ceremony in the book of Revelation. The marriage of the Lamb has come. You know, the bridegroom is here in the book of Revelation. Okay, then these 7 points, and then I want to just go over the 7 points, and then we want to talk about so what. First of all, the suffering death of Jesus on the cross, it is atonement for sins. By his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross ushers in the messianic kingdom of justice and peace. The early Christian community thought of themselves as kind of the first little pockets of the final shalom when the whole universe will live in peace and in justice. And that was ushered in. Jesus' death on the cross was the planting of the seed. And now the Christian community was the first little sprouts coming up from the ground. The community of the New Age is for all. And this is a radical new idea in the book of Isaiah to a people who were tended towards what we would call Jewish exclusivism. But Isaiah says that the coming kingdom will be all nations coming to Zion, all nations coming together and knowing the Lord, all nations coming together and being married to God. Then and especially in the context of the New Testament, it was Jews and Gentiles. And then all creation is redeemed and now waits for the final freedom. The understanding from the book of Isaiah of all the animals lying down together in the coming kingdom and living in peace, and all nations plus all nature and all animals being together in the kingdom and being redeemed. This was an idea from the book of Isaiah that is in the New Testament. For example, Paul says, all creation groans in travail, waiting for its redemption and the final unity of all the children of God. Colossians, Ephesians, you have that Christ is there redeeming all, the entire cosmos, sun, moon, and stars, all of nature, trees and mountains and fish are redeemed. I never said it that way before. I like it. I don't know why you would think of trees, mountains, and fish here, but okay, then the understanding that comes from first Isaiah in his encounter with the kings, into second Isaiah with the suffering servant, that trusting in God and not in arms or in kind of normal military alliances and power, trusting God is the way. And then because of our vulnerability, if we do suffer, then the New Testament understood we are an extension of the suffering of Christ. And the suffering of Christ is for the redemption of the world. And by our suffering, because of our vulnerability, because we do not take up arms, and we practice positive love, there are no enemies, we're vulnerable, and if we do suffer, then we are participating in the very suffering of Christ. Paul said, in my own body, I complete the suffering of Christ, and that is for the redemption of the world. And then 5, God is the Lord of history, and the early Christians understood this from the prophets. Everybody at that time talked, what are we going to do about the Romans? What do we do about the Romans? And Andrew Greeley, in his little book, The Jesus Myth, said everybody was asking, what are we going to do about Rome? What about Rome? How are we going to get rid of Rome? How are we going to deal with Roman power? And Andrew Greeley says, Jesus' reply was, God loves you. Well, it was an understanding that the whole world is in his hands. And when God is through with Rome, he will do what he did when he was through with Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and Greece. I'm waiting here at Holden for somebody at a forum to stand up and apply this to, you know, to have the, it almost sounds stupid when you do. You know, but that'll get into our so what. Okay, God is Lord of history. Rome is a temporary tool. To worship is to care about the poor. All through the New Testament, the worshiping community is also the community that is caring about the poor and the oppressed. Our congregation in Albuquerque, we're one of the top churches in the World Hunger Appeal for our synod. We give $2.78 per member a year. I won't say anything more. I mean, and if we're on the top, think about the bottom. The average for the Lutheran Church in America is $2.22 per person per year for the hungry of the world. The cost of a Big Mac and a milkshake. I'm already getting into the so what, I should stop myself. We are an exile people. The New Testament church understood that they were a people that lived by a different value in the midst of a world that lived by its own value, and therefore they lived as the exiles in Babylon. And they were sustained by the very thing that sustained the exiles in Babylon. Their identity was in their tradition. They understood themselves as to be the people of Abraham and the people of Jesus Christ. And the center of their life was celebrating their tradition, the Lord's Supper. Do this to remember me. Do this as tradition. Then they lived as an exile people, rejoicing that they saw the vision of the future. You know, being a Christian for them was not to somehow have some kind of facts in your mind. It was to have your eyes open, that you didn't look and say, oh, how awful the world is around me, I think I'll be depressed. But rather, in the cross of Jesus Christ and the vindication of that cross and the resurrection, the early Christian had a vision that the future is in God's hands, and God will bring about the new creation in Christ, when all creation, things in heaven and earth and under the earth, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2. Well, that's a quick review, and this could be another week of Bible study, you know, just to go through the New Testament and find Isaiah and the school of Isaiah in the New Testament. But I'm going to let it stop there and invite you now for just 6 minutes, if you would just break into like twos or threes, or if you happen to be four, you won't be in too much trouble. To just break, and then just in your little group for a few minutes, say the first thing that comes into your mind as far as so what, from these issues, from all of the issues we've looked at this week in studying Isaiah, you know, what difference does this make to our lives as Christians and as a church as we live in the world today? In other words, just briefly, in a group of three, say a so what, and then I'll call you together in 6 minutes. Now, my purpose, I'm not going to go around and have point to each group and say, give us a report. Two reasons for starting this way. One is I know myself, I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a bashful person, and when I'm in a big group, unless somebody puts me in the chair to teach, I don't talk in front of a lot of people. So I wanted to give this opportunity for everyone to share some thought with some other person from this week, and then also it's a way to get our minds together to start sharing. So I just open it up now. Would someone be willing to start with a thought about that you would like to share, either that came from yourself or from your group, to share with the whole group, or a question to ask, or a discussion you would like to start here? I'm just... Yeah, you talked about the joy of an exile. Yeah, how is it joyful? How do you...
Well, that we find our joy within ourselves and what goes on around us.
Yeah. In other words, the joy. Did anybody else share anything related to that?
Yes, we talked a little, and I think you threw this out at us, that we have a choice now in the midst of our exile or in the midst of the situation of the world to lay down on the floor and throw a tantrum, or whether to rejoice and sing and dance that this is the Lord's doing. I find that hard to do.
Anybody find it easy?
I think at times we have, I feel like up at home here we're in exile, and it's easy to be in exile here. But I find that when I go back to Rochester and I encounter some of my friends and I, you know, try to tell them and they look at me, I will be in a solitary exile and feel very uncomfortable until I get used to them looking at me like that, or maybe get my point across to them and take them in exile with me.
Be my question, how could you not be have a solitary exile? Would anybody have any sharing on that?
What do you think through talking with them and discussing with them? Dragging them to hold them.
Hold them up to hold them.
It may be changing the circle of acquaintances. That is, I think if a person makes a conscious choice to be part of this exiled community, maybe the other people that I know now don't want to be. And if I don't want to be by myself, I will have to find some people who are in exile that I can be with. Maybe there'll be a whole different kind of people. I don't know.
But then are you forgetting these people who are out of your realm of exile? Shouldn't you still communicate with them and be with them to help in any way you can? Or it seems to me you're kind of forgetting them. You know, it's like a missionary going to another country. He is, you know, he's going to people who do not know about Christ. And shouldn't you be like missionaries?
I think you need a support group though, because if you're there in total solitude by yourself, you soon lose your confidence or lose some of the enthusiasm. It may be that they would take you out of that path. So maybe a support group and then to be able to move into an outside group. You might also take tapes or books or something. That might be a support group.
I get uncomfortable with putting ourselves in the category of exiles because I think that for 100% of the time, I think because of who we are, sinful nature, faith, and sin, we are not always in exile, although we may think that what we did here. There'll be times of each day of each week that we are with those people that we do not see as in exile, and that we will be with them as well as those who are in exile.
The strongest childhood memory I have is my mother with her foot in a boat and her other foot on the dock. We did save her. it's always a story of the life of a Christian in the world. The tension.
I don't like this concept of exile. I think we're all right in the middle of the stream. I think we better begin to realize that we're there and participate. And there must be other groups around the country similar to this group here at Holden that are doing similar sorts of things, trying to understand, trying to analyze, trying to figure out, so what? What are we going to do about it? And if each one of us will take that seriously, take the inspiration we get here at Holden, and the understanding that grows out of our discussions, go back to our community, communicate with our representatives, with the leaders of our community, we're going to have more power than we think we have. And we can turn the thing around from what we see happening in high places.
Thank you.
I have to agree with you, gentlemen, and I guess I should also say that I'm a cynic. I mentioned the group here. When you speak of the lamb lying down with the lion, my thought is, who's going to provide the pill so that the world doesn't become overfilled with insects and lambs and stuff like that? And I guess my first thought was Karl Marx's statement. I think it was Karl Marx's relationship to the opium of the people, and that my feeling that if we look to this ideal of the future, we forget the present, and we don't live in the present. We are not going to build platforms for those people who are in the ground. We are going to say, I'm not concerned with that. I'm not concerned with what's going on today. When we don't give all these poor people a chance to live. So I think perhaps if we're going to live in exile, and we're going to look only to this idyllic situation in the future, we are not going to accomplish what we should be accomplishing.
Yeah, but the point is, or the question that's raised, does the vision of the promised future that is in the scripture, is it a kind of an opiate of the people, that all we do is dream about the future, and rather than, does this pull us away from caring about the present situation? Anybody?
I don't
when I think of an exile in a strange land, you have the hope inside of you, but you're right, you don't aim towards that. That's off in the future, most likely beyond our lifetime, so you have to concentrate in the present. And if you realize that you're an exile in a strange land, you might realize that the ideas from the Bible and everything are going to sound strange to the rest of your community or to the rest of the nation or whatever. And if you realize that and accept it, then you can go and work for these things anyway. Justice, you know, equality and all that business. And so I don't see that we have to have the religion as an opium thing. I don't think that we have to just be concentrated on the future promise. It applies maybe to people after, maybe to when we die, I don't know.
Yeah, I could add this, the New Testament understanding is the future is already here. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the future is here, and the call of the New Testament is for us to participate in that future now. You know, in our life of love, caring about justice, caring about the poor, creation. There is a little different twist that came in the New Testament, but it was a future that has arrived. Therefore, rejoice and live it, even if it isn't complete. Does that give a little different? Give a little different.
I don't think it needs to be the opium of the people, but it can easily fall into that. I mean, one category of what you're talking about here that could easily do that too is suffering. We can easily say for ourselves and inflict on others too, you know, the more I suffer, the holier I am, the more you suffer, the closer to God you are. And end up with that kind of conclusion. I think we've fallen into that historically time and time again. And to do such is to do a kind of victory sort of thing, I think, to play a larger kind of role that says the more I suffer, the holier I am. And that sends me up a wall a lot. I guess because I don't like to suffer much.
I don't either.
All the way from our mother's side, you know, this hurts you more than it does me. It's good for you.
So we talked how contemporary church, for us as individuals, for the church body of Christ, as body of Christ, nowhere approach that radical a vision to begin to touch it. And that the basic reason is a matter of leaving something that is secure, or in some sense of security, and whatever it is within us that calls for our own self protection and enhancement. That we shared of both parents. Grandparents losing their farms in the Depression. So what does that mean for building some kind of economic security so that that does not happen for next generations or for children? That in many ways we operate as a people that the Lord helps them who help themselves. And that there is someone when the Lord sends out disciples to the village to go to the homes, take travel light, take nothing with you, that there's somebody who has to provide the shelter, somebody who has to provide the bread on the table for someone, and that our culture deals much more with that kind of a sense of reading the Lord than it does to go out and say we're going to be it. We're going to travel like. The other thing on security, going back to the movie on Nikosha, is that there is something that is in us, that this is part of our created nature, that when the lion goes and grabs the baby zebra by the neck and rips it apart,
to the South Pole and North Pole, and there's many that we used to say no. You know, counterculture, combination. I don't know if any of you have some of those feelings.
We talked about that same thing, that if we really were to follow Isaiah, it would really take us to them. And everything, all of our security has been wrapped up in our homes and our jobs and all the arms and everything. And if we were really to follow him, we have to change our whole security blanket to him. And if it's turning around, as opposed to what Deacon Rahe said, I think it's right now that we are dealing with not way off in the future, but Isaiah is a book for us to try to follow right now today. Every day, not in the future.
This kind of impact on me in reading Isaiah again is to go through the book with the whole issue of security, or what is security. So in some ways, I'm wondering if that's going to be our number one American issue. So that it is the question, what makes me secure, and what is security? And Isaiah has some very strange things to say to answer that, as does Jesus. Which would lead to the question, did any group talk about anything about Isaiah that has really offended you? Because if nothing offended you by Isaiah, then I fail to communicate what a prophet is.
Mm-hmm. Well, when you're home, you call the teacher.
What?
You know, when you're home, teacher, how much of this on Sunday morning comes true? And how much do the people want to hear?
Or did I go up to Holden so I could? Oh, I have Donna and I have Carl, my wife, there. They make it today. So that's kind of the nice thing. Talking about hearing, just define what you mean by hearing what?
Well, hearing the fact that the message of Isaiah is counterculture, it's counter-nature, it's radical, it's not just the Messiah music. Mm-hmm. It sounds pretty fresh up here, and not too hard. We are sitting in one of the most affluent nations in the world, and we have lots and lots of things that we really don't want to give up. And it's one tremendous challenge to think that our security will go on being subject to challenge by other nations who have less. And so we give until it hurts. We will give and give and give until it hurts. And then we will something more equal to all of us. I'm sure it is. I think that it would not be easy for us to do all that kind of thing to do for the humble servant, suffering servant, to the point where we now have to see that everybody in the world has enough.
It's very hard for me to understand what it would be like to be in exile. In some ways, I think that I identify more with the Babylonians, or even the state of Persia, the institutional church is so much part of the fabric of the culture. We do have people in exile in our midst.
What you just said really strikes me, and who you think it strikes me that they're related. You know, fact, it just hit me, am I part of Babylon? You know, or are we, or is the church, you know, more part of the Babylonian institution than it is the exile? That's a scary question.
You can't follow Isaiah. These people follow Cyrus, and you know, try to make our country one that does not eradicate the culture that brought
us to our lifestyle. Thing parallel, you know, can we at least be Cyrus? who cared about the oppressed, you know, wasn't oppressed himself, but cared enough about the oppressed.
I find myself feeling like maybe I'm in the role of a Samaritan. You know, I want the best of both worlds. And I'm comforted that Jesus told the story of the good Samaritan.
So he's comforted.
Yeah.
I'm
definitely doesn't follow these teachings. And if that's what we're talking about, being an exile, following Isaiah's school of theology, then if we do follow it, we're as much an exile as these transient people that you talk about do look like everybody else, but hopefully we don't act like everybody else. We have a different standard that we're following.
Could I put in what would be an example of a value that you would feel exile, or the value you would hold in what the whole nation or the majority might?
I think the most obvious one is the one on arms, that we wouldn't put our trust in arms, but put them in God. The one that we've been talking about all the time, that he said about going to the voting booth and voting against using the money for defense and putting people in office that are advocating more money for defense.
So that'd be one area that you would really see yourself in an exile.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And maybe the simplified living, or, you know, somehow to not use as many of the resources that we have available to us. Sticking with that.
I think that one thing we can do, or we disagree with something our government or that a company, large company does, is write to them or call them on the telephone, which doesn't cost very much because of the different time zones. If you call before 8 in the morning, you can write very little.
Whole army surrounding the city and saying, trust in the Lord. you know, or this army approaching and just saying, don't rely on Egypt to help you, trust in the Lord. You know, and unless we see that a similar stance today seems just as foolish, until we actually, once you have a vision, you see the alternative is also foolish.
Well, you choose the foolish.
Can't plan for our own security, that's true, but I guess part of the struggle that I have personally, and also part of the struggle that I have preaching a lot of times, is that we abandon somehow, or maintain the direction of abandoning our gifts, God-given gifts to think and reason and plan and project and do all those kinds of things. Do the opposite sort of extreme as a very fundamental kind of person would, for example, that would go to a grocery store and look at three cans of beans and say, okay, God, now you tell me which one of those is the better can of beans, and pick one and say, it's God's fault, not mine. Now, that's hardly being the foolishness of trusting in the Lord, it seems to me. That's abandoning our own power as God has given us power, our own gifts as God has given us gifts. But think through, we do sort of the same thing with the foolishness item that we can do with the suffering, and say the more foolish it looks, the closer to God it is. I'm not quite willing to go that route. I don't think Isaiah is saying that. I think he's saying that sometimes in the ways of what seems like a very worldly sort of situation, God's way is going to come through as foolish. But if after really working with it and really thinking with it, it still turns out foolish, and contradictory to our God-given ability to think and reason and plan and project, there is a point in there which I'm going to say, I don't think this is God-given just because it's foolish. I think maybe it is not God-given because it's foolish. I don't want to lose our thinking ability. I don't want to lose that gift that God has given us, that basically what he says to us somewhere along the line makes sense. I think he deals with us in reasonable kinds of ways. Sometimes we've locked ourselves into a path that what he says is, should be reasonable looks foolish, but he does basically deal with us in reasonable kinds of ways.
Again, if the eyes open, when one's eyes are open, what seems foolish to see is making a lot of sense.
Yes.
Growing concept of God, it's a maturing, you know, and it
matures to the ultimate of the suffering God, you know, that God, who, you know, which certainly wasn't part of the concept of God really until totally understood in Jesus Christ. But you can see that idea growing in the exile. I would sure agree.
I was wondering who you see are teachers in the idea of plural theology today, that we should hear from books or the Kuller and Berrigan. What teaching for a graduate work? Would you have a three?
Well, I can tell you which of those two I think is closer. In fact, I think Daniel Berrigan has a lot of characteristics of the Old Testament prophets, and you know, and most of us are offended by Daniel Berrigan, and that's one of the first characteristics. I mean, it doesn't mean that if you can go out and be offensive, you're a prophet. Right? You know, but his use of visual symbols and his servant life, you know, the fact that the newspaper never tells the fact that most of the time Daniel Berrigan is in a hospital filled with people dying with cancer, day by day going from hospital room to hospital, then ministering and being a servant. You know, it's only very spaced out times that he goes out and does some symbolic act at the Pentagon, something. It's a servant life. It's a life of poverty. You know, I'm saying there's some real characteristics there if you want to do some prophet watching. Prophet watching. I'd hate to end this up with an argument on whether or not Daniel Berrigan is a prophet, but I, you know, to me, he has some, he speaks to me.
Well,
I was just
going to say, we can't go by his offense, because he was offensive to me.
Yeah, that's why I needed to make that point. I think maybe the time when Jesus was thinking of Isaiah, maybe more than any other time, which raises a whole other question, did Jesus consciously think of Isaiah and the suffering servant? I think yes. I think the point when he thought of it more than any other time was at the Last Supper, when he took the towel and the basin and washed the disciples' feet, the symbol of being a slave. And the final suffering of the early Christians, I don't think was, well, let's all go out in the world and suffer. You know, it was the offensiveness of people given to servanthood. But, I think that if you take from Isaiah the image of the towel and the basin, which is our central image of holding, I think that is what Jesus went out in the world to do and also called us to do. Well, one more, and then we'll go to college.
There's also that verse whose power is shown in contrast to weakness.
Right. Well, Paul says his power is shown in weakness, exactly, to suffering service. Well, it's a good week for me.